Morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God. Father, we have assembled ourselves here together this morning, not primarily for the purpose of meeting with one another, though that is precious and that is happening. But we've assembled ourselves together, Father, primarily in obedience to your call, to the purpose that we might meet with you and that you might meet with us. That the promise that where two or three are assembled in the name of Jesus Christ, that there they meet with their covenant God, that might take place this morning here in this room. To that end, Father, we pray that the Spirit of God who lives in the hearts and minds of believers, that he would now fill us and equip us for our time of worship. That the result would be that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, and thereby glorify Jesus Christ. And further, Father, that the result would be that we might become more like our Savior. We ask these things of you in the name of the One who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive our debtors. And deliver us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Joshua, the last chapter. Joshua 24, verses 14 through 25. Joshua 24, beginning with verse 14. Let's give ear to God's inerrant word. Now therefore, fear Yahweh, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve Yahweh. And if it seems evil to you to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. So the people answered and said, Far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For Yahweh our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And Yahweh drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve Yahweh, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, You cannot serve Yahweh, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, No, but we will serve Yahweh. So Joshua said to the people, You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen Yahweh for yourselves to serve him. And they said, We are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to Yahweh, God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, Yahweh our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. May God bless the reading of his holy word. We're going to go from the word of God to our confession of faith. This morning we're going to use chapter 17 of the Westminster Confession, page 858 in your hymnals, chapter 17 of the Perseverance of the Saints. Three short paragraphs. So let's confess to God some of what he's taught us in his word. In this case, about our own salvation and what he does for us. They, whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall in degree to sins, and, for a time, continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. May God bless this as well as the reading of His Word. Galatians chapter 5, we've read this before, we'll move on after this week, but I want to cover a little bit more in this section. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 through the end of the chapter. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for this day and the time of assembling ourselves together. We ask, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit, as we've asked earlier. We ask that we will hear you, as we have already heard you twice, and indeed more than that. For you, and it was your voice that called us together. For you are the one who has blessed us. You are the one who has spoken to us. You're the one we want to hear this morning. You're the one to whom we have sung and to whom we've brought our gifts. And we pray, Father, that we might become more like you, more like your Son, that we might glorify you as we live in Christ, that your word would speak ringingly in our ears this morning, that when we leave, we won't be able to get out of our minds the words and images of your word, that we might confess our sins and forsake them and seek your face this day and this week, and in all the days and weeks to come. We pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. This section of Scripture speaks to a lot of the problems with modern American evangelicalism. And it's important that you understand something. If you are Reformed, you are evangelical. It's also important to understand, and there are many Reformed people who forget this, if you're Reformed, you're Catholic. At least small c, Catholic. There's some in the Reformed faith who become sectarian, and then when they do, they're no longer Reformed, whether they know it or not. This section of Scripture, brothers and sisters, yes, it addresses, in fact, the whole book is addressed to a problem in history of legalism, and we face legalism. But in a sense, what Paul does, starting with verse 13, is address another problem. One of the crying concerns that the Judaizers had was that Paul's gospel left the door open for jettisoning biblical ethics and morality. And the fact of the matter is, among modern evangelicals, we see exactly that very same thing happening. You know, the nastiest thing that one Bible-believing Christian says to another in America is, "You're a legalist," or "You're legalistic." Usually not having the faintest clue what those words mean, sadly enough. And it's also important to understand that when you reject the law of God, you end up with the law of man. The law of God liberates, the law of man enslaves. I don't know how many times I have seen, you know, I've been a Christian for a few years now, since 1968. It's been a while, and I've seen over and over again in churches in Pennsylvania and Tennessee, in Kansas, in Nebraska, where else have I lived? I don't know, I've lost count. Mississippi. What often happens is we start making up man-made rules, man-made standards, because we get rid of God's standards. Look at verse 13. The Judaizers wanted to impose upon these Gentile Christians all the rules and regulations, all the ceremonial standards of the covenant of Moses, the covenant of grace in the old dispensation. And Paul is so adamant about it, he says in verse 12, "I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off," referring to both the act of circumcision and that which it represents. Not just cutting away a little piece of skin, but having our old nature cut off, but also if we don't keep the covenant, which is a covenant is cut in Hebrew, if we don't keep the covenant, that we get cut off. And so in short, something some translations today, modern translations, refer to, "I wish that they would emasculate themselves." You're going to take off the foreskin, take off the whole thing. I wish they'd do that. It's because we're free. We are free from the ceremonial restrictions of the old covenant because they've been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But there's the danger. We've been given freedom, but we've not been given freedom for the flesh. And that's what verse 13 discusses. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." That's why that four refers to the preceding section. We've been called to liberty. We're not required to limit ourselves to kosher foods. We're not required to limit ourselves to all the other ceremonial restrictions. We've been given liberty, but not liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Now understand this. Saved or unsaved, the flesh always wants freedom to express itself as it will. Because that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. As Dr. Van Til talks about autonomy. You know what autonomy means? It means I'm my own law. I'm my own lawgiver. "You shall be as God," is what Satan said. Which means we're his equal. His law isn't over us. Our own law is over us. We make our own rules. I'll go to bed when I want to go to bed. Doesn't matter that I'm 7 years old. Okay? Or 18 or 19 when we were at Tennessee Temple. They had not lights out for us. You know, you go to bed when you want to go to bed. You do what you want to do when you want to do it. That's what we want. We want the freedom to do whatever we want to do. And of course, the flesh wants to do that which is contrary to God's desires. Remember how I prefaced that? Saved or unsaved? It's the same. It is the same. Well, I'm a believer now.
Yeah, and you still want to sin. We all do. Let's face the facts. We want to do what we want to do. And what we want to do is not what God wants us to do, unless, of course, we're not in the flesh. We're talking here about the old nature. Our unsaved friends and even relatives, they don't really have an option. Their only nature is the Adamic nature. We have a new nature, but that old man still hanging around, the zombie walking around within our lives. Put a stake through his heart, cut his head off, and give him a mouthful of garlic. Bury him. But he still wants to walk around. The flesh wants the freedom to express itself as it will. That's really what's happening in the culture outside our four walls. That's the whole thing about the so-called gay agenda. What our homosexual friends, in some cases relatives, want is for the rest of us to say, it's okay, what you're doing is fine and normal and God blesses it. They want that affirmation because they know in their heart of hearts that God condemns it. And that's why they're pressing. That's why, was it just Friday, Saturday, a number of homosexuals were arrested on the campus of Liberty University, and they're heading for Regent, which is Pat Robertson's school. They're going to make a tour going around to Christian universities and trying to get on campus and protest so they can get their name in the news and so they confront Christians. One fellow said, we want to show how closed-minded they are. The flesh wants to do what it wants to do, and it wants the freedom to do that. And what Paul says here is, you know, we don't have that liberty. We have liberty, but not liberty to sin. In verse 14, Paul does is kind of strange. In the context of Galatians, where he talks about how we're not under the law, he turns to the law to say how we're supposed to walk with Christ. In fact, he turns to the law to bind the Galatians and you and me to the commandment to love. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, and he quotes from Leviticus, the book that talks about the ceremonial law, and says, you shall love your neighbor as yourselves. The law is, for Paul, and remains for Paul, an expression of the will of God. And here's the proper use of the law in the life of believers. The improper use is what Paul dealt with, what we handle on Sunday nights and Sunday afternoons. The improper use of the law is, I'm going to get circumcised and I'm going to, or get baptized in this dispensation. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to live the Ten Commandments. I'm going to live the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to earn my way into heaven. And that's when you stand before Jesus Christ and find that you have a ticket to hell. And you go directly to hell. You do not pass go. You do not collect $200. You're toast. And you're toast because you can't save yourself. The law was never designed for you to earn your salvation. It can't do that. It wasn't designed to do that. And if you use it to do that, you've perverted the law. And all it does is sends you deeper into the fires of hell. But it does have a proper use. Its proper use is that it is fulfilled by the salvation that Jesus Christ gives us. The law points us to Christ in several ways. It says, here's what holiness is, and only Jesus is holy. You and I aren't. And it says, here's what holiness is, you aren't, you're toast. You need help. Or as R.C. once said, you're in deep weeds. It points us to Jesus Christ. It drives us to Him. It herds us to Him. That's the only way we can have salvation. Once we have it, we fulfill the law. Not as a means of getting into heaven, but we can fulfill the law because now we have the ability. Because Christ has given us that ability. He's given us the new nature. He enables us to fulfill the law, not by works, but by faith. In verse 15, which we dealt with a couple weeks ago, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. In a sense, what Paul's saying is, here are different levels of intensification of social hatred and jealousy. This is what happens when we are in the flesh. That's why churches split. That's why people get upset and leave a church, because they're fleshly. Or maybe it's a fleshly church and they need to get out and find a spiritual church. That also happens too. That's why the OPC came into existence. That's why the PCA came into existence. Because they were part of denominations dominated by fleshly people, unsaved people. Unsaved people are in the flesh, you know. When freedom in Christ is denied, or when it's abused, either way, either when you go legalistic or when you go libertarian, and either way, when you do that, life in the flesh results, and this kind of thing results, where you bite and devour one another. Beware lest you be consumed by one another. You turn on each other. You know, it's interesting. In my 30-some years as a believer, how many times I've seen really conservative Christians attacking not-so-conservative Christians. But you know what else is interesting? Those who have placed a heavy emphasis upon being loving and sweet and nice in Jesus, they turn on conservative Christians with venom, with hatred. I'll give you one example. Ever hear of Bob Jones University? Spent a week there one day. Actually, I spent two nights on campus. I wouldn't want to go there. The difference between Bob Jones and Tennessee Temple is the difference between a federal and a state penitentiary. Are state penitentiaries fun places to live? Probably not. Bob Jones wasn't fun, and neither was Tennessee Temple. But you know, the point is, there are a lot of Christians who hate that place. I hated Tennessee Temple. I hate it we couldn't have TVs. I hate it that I got demerits turning to a girl and saying, are we allowed to talk to each other right now? No. I got written up for it. I hated the rules. I hated reading deep enough into the rule book to find out I had to read the rule book. I hated the haircuts they required. I hated all kinds of things about that place. Until finally my fourth semester and final, I realized, you know, if I really concentrate on loving Jesus Christ and serving Him, the rules don't get in the way. And they didn't. See, the problem wasn't the rule book. It was Roy's heart. And again, whether you go legalistic or libertine, you end up biting and devouring one another. Whether you deny the freedom in Christ or whether you abuse it. Or to put it again, the way we had it before, the law of God liberates, the law of man enslaves. And if you reject the law of God to get the law of man, you get the law of man. You get those rule books. And they can be quite, and they may be unwritten. A friend of mine used to be in a denomination, and it's actually a sect, that has this great slogan, no creed but Christ. They have no written standard of what the faith is. It's not written. But boy, is it unwritten. And you cross it and you are anathema. Instead, look at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here's where Paul writes like John. Because that word, walk, is present indicative active. And now you know all the Greek you ever want to learn. All that means is in the present tense, it's a continual action. Paul's not saying, walk in the Spirit, come down the front, pray a prayer, get wet, and now everything's hunky-dory. It's your whole life long. Not Sunday morning, but Tuesday morning. Or Wednesday night, and above all, Friday and Saturday nights. Walk in the Spirit. Your whole life is structured in the Spirit. He's the one who fills you. He's the one who motivates you. He's the one who guides you. And if you live that kind of a life, then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here's a quote from a guy named Ritterbos. The principle of the Spirit does not make human effort unnecessary, but arouses it and equips it to put all its forces into the service of the Spirit. There's a kind of Christianity called Keswick or Keswickian. You may have heard the phrase, let go and let God. I almost titled this sermon, Let Go and Die. They have this idea that we're just supposed to be passive, you know, lean back and let Jesus do everything. And there's a sense in which that's true, but there's a profound sense in which that's clueless. We don't grow in grace solely by grace. We are to make sure of our salvation. What was that passage we read in the confession? Listen to these words again. A third paragraph of what we read earlier. Nevertheless, they may, that means you and me, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, and if you don't think they're enemies, you really are clueless, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, that's also a nice big fancy phrase for the flesh, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, or another phrase used in the confession, the means of grace, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein. There was a time in my life when Janet would ask me, are you going to go to church this morning? No! And don't ask me again! Leave me alone! I was walking in the Spirit, right? I was using the means of grace, right? Wrong. I was opposed to God at that point in my life. That short period of time. It was a time, it was probably a very pleasant, unpleasant time for her, but it happened, and thereby they incurred God's displeasure and grieved His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. You know, there are some people who believe they've lost their salvation. They've lost the assurance of a salvation, which we can have. Or, you know, you're just not having fun in Jesus. Though I hate to phrase it that way. You don't have the joy of the Lord anymore. They come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. They have their hearts hardened. Their conscience is wounded. They hurt and scandalize others. And they bring temporal, that is in time, judgments upon themselves. Why does that happen? It happens because of those temptations, yes. But it also comes because of the neglect of the means of their preservation. What are the means of our preservation? How, in other words, are we to walk in the Spirit? Prayer is one of them. Do you have a regular time of prayer? Do you have a good thing to do? I can't think of a verse that tells us to do this, but do you have a list of things you're praying for? And by the way, when you notice that God has answered the prayer, do you note it? Those are important disciplines. Reformed Christians do them and non-Reformed Christians do them because Christians should be doing them. We need to be in prayer every day. Are you reading the Bible every day? At least for a few minutes? Keith Green had this song, I can't remember the words, I love, it was on his So You Want to Go Back to Egypt album, something about, and my word sits upon your shelf, and the picture was, you know, a Bible with, was it Newsweek and TV Guide sitting on top of it as he's watching television. You know, Keith is picking on himself for good reason, because he also was like that. Well, that's the phrase, you love the world and you're ignoring me. And that's exactly the problem. When's the last time you sat down and read a chapter of Scripture except in church or at Sunday school? When's the last time you read Scripture every single day for a whole week? Another means of grace is worship. Now, I'm not wanting to go back to the 1950s, certainly not the 60s with the close of the time. And maybe the 70s were worse, but when I was a young fellow, in fact, go back only a quarter of a century ago, I know that's before some of you were born, it doesn't seem like that long ago to me now. There was a time that evangelicals said, here's how you can tell the difference between an evangelical church and a liberal church. Liberals don't have evening services. And liberals don't have prayer meetings on Wednesday night. They might have choir practice on Thursday night. They might have youth on Wednesday night. They might have youth group on Wednesday night. But they don't have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And they don't have an evening service. And if you want to find if a good church is a good church, look and see if they have those services. If they don't go near them. They're obviously liberal. And in my hometown of Mooresville, Pennsylvania, First Baptist had what? We had a Sunday night service. We had a Wednesday night service. And First Presbyterian had neither. In fact, there was another little saying that used to go that Sunday morning, the attendance, is the popularity of the church. Sunday night is the popularity of the preacher. Obviously, I'm not very popular. And Wednesday night's the popularity of God. When I was in upper part of high school, this is not to toot my own horn, I was the only teenager who went to prayer meeting. And yeah, I have fun memories, like when Mr. Hess turned to me and said, 6 months and we're not out of the first chapter of Romans yet, referring to the pastor's teaching. But we weren't there primarily for hearing the teaching, though that was part of it. We were there to pray. We shared prayer requests. Every Wednesday night, Mrs. Shrewsbury asked for prayer for her husband, Carl. She no doubt is still asking prayer for her husband, Carl, who at least now attends First Baptist in Mooresville. And for years before my father and mother and I professed faith, there were little old ladies there praying for Leroy and Chris, as my Aunt Mary had asked. I know that because that Sunday morning we walked forward, they came and told us that she had asked for prayer and they'd been praying for us every week. Are you praying? I really think the danger in the evangelical church today and the danger for us as Christians is it's so easy to be a believer. Almost 45% of America says that they've been born again, whatever that may mean. I know what it means, but many of them don't. It's sometimes popular to be a Christian, but it's never been popular to be godly. Are you ignoring the means of grace? Are you ignoring church attendance? Are you ignoring your private prayer life, your private reading? Are you ignoring sharing the good news? There's a lovely expression. I know that just before you eat, you want to hear this. It's called a constipated Christian. You know, that's when everything goes in and nothing comes out. When that happens to you physically, you feel really good, don't you? A lot of Christians need spiritual Ex-lax. Because it keeps coming in and it doesn't come out. You need to be sharing your faith. Otherwise, brothers and sisters, you're not walking in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if you're not walking in the Spirit, then you what? You'll be fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. The desire of the flesh takes offense at the Spirit, which wants to put it in bondage, Ritter Boss wrote. The Spirit of God wants to enslave your old man, starve him, stomp him, kill him. And your old nature doesn't like that. And mine doesn't either. That's why we have to make sure of our salvation. That's why we have to practice the means of grace. That's why the Christian life is a disciplined life. And if there's no discipline, there's no Christianity. In fact, you're going to need to ask the question whether or not you're a Christian at all. You seriously need to ask that about yourself. If you're neglecting those means of grace, there's such a spiritually bad problem in your life. You need to ask again, am I even saved? Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God. Father, we have in this passage a list of the things that the flesh wants to do and does do. And then we have a list of the things that comprise the singular fruit of the Spirit. Which really is a good check on whether or not I'm walking in the Spirit or not. Am I manifesting more and more of the works of the flesh? Or is the fruit of the Spirit obvious in my life? Am I holy as you are holy. And if I'm not, am I worried? Or do I not give a rip? And if I don't give a rip, Father, create a terror within me. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. I do not wish to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And the proof that He knows me and that I know Him is that I see the fruit of the Spirit in my life. Let me see it. Let my brothers and sisters see it. And let us be worried enough that we work to have it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.